We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount today, looking at the third antithesis Jesus gives between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, this is a hard text. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth, help us to understand what your Son is teaching here. And above all, Father, work in us, change us, give us and grow in us that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Open our hearts by your Spirit, understand your word. Help us to meet with you and feast with you on the rich teaching that you have given to us. We pray it in the name of your beloved Son, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what does the Bible teach on divorce? Divorce is obviously very common in our society. Everyone in here is either divorced or knows someone who is divorced, or both. Many of us have close family members who have been through this experience. Well, it's not something that Scripture is silent about. You know, there are some things that we do, like travel in cars, fly in airplanes, things that weren't known in the biblical era. But in Jesus' day, people got divorced. Lots of people got divorced. If you're familiar with ancient Rome around the time of Jesus, you will see that divorce was absolutely rampant in that city, and to a lesser extent, even in Jerusalem and in Palestine where Jesus lived. Now, Jesus didn't say a lot about divorce, but he said enough to make it clear what he thought, and of course what he thinks is normative, it's mandatory. It tells us not only what some guy in first century Palestine thought, but what God thinks, and therefore by extension, what we ought to think, how we ought to believe and act with regard to this question of divorce. And so let's pay attention to what Jesus says here. Last week, we devoted the whole sermon to looking at Moses' words on divorce. Both the quoted section here in verse 31, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 24. We looked at Deuteronomy 24 and Exodus 21 and Genesis 2. All places where Moses taught on marriage and divorce. Jesus, as he does in the other five antitheses here in the Sermon on the Mount, cites the words of Moses, or cites a teaching from the Old Testament in some sense, and then he expands on it. He doesn't contradict Moses. He doesn't throw Moses under the bus in any of the other five antitheses, and there's no reason to think that he does so here either. This isn't Jesus saying, Moses said X, Moses is wrong. I'm telling you something totally different. Instead, this is a case of Jesus saying, Moses had a certain provision, and I'm explaining the moral logic behind that provision. Moses said divorce must follow due process of law. That was basically the summary of what we learned last week. And Jesus adds that due process of law requires that divorce be for sexual immorality. No other reason, no lesser reason, is a valid reason for divorce. But, as we will see, sexual immorality is a valid reason for divorce. So let's dive into the meat here, and the meat of the passage, see what Jesus is saying. Verse 32, but I say to you, again, he's citing his own authority. He's not saying, well, based on a study of the relevant texts, I believe that. Jesus quotes himself. It's based on his own authority that he makes the rest of the statement in verse 32. Verse 31, that's a quotation from Moses. You've heard it said, Moses said a long time ago, Jesus doesn't cite some other teacher of the law to say, but here's the real story. He says, I say, on my own authority, as the Son of God, I'm going to tell you what Moses meant. Well, what did Moses mean? Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, well, what does that mean? Thankfully, Jesus gave roughly the same answer, but he gave it in a longer form later in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'll turn ahead to Matthew 19, we'll see Jesus' own explanation of his words. Matthew 19, starting at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the King James, let not man put asunder. Now imagine Jesus' attitude towards this question about divorce is roughly, I think, what my attitude would be if one of you came to me later this week and said, Pastor Caleb, I'm so excited. I've discovered a loophole in my company's auditing practices. It's a huge loophole, and I've already embezzled about $500,000. This is fantastic. I am going to have an incredible time with this $500,000 that I've embezzled. And my attitude would be like, Jesus is here. Haven't you read that theft is wrong? Don't you know that if you've discovered an auditing loophole, that doesn't mean you can steal vast sums of money and spend it on trips to Hawaii? Have you not read these? Don't you know that embezzlement is a sin and a crime? That would be my attitude if one of you came to me and rejoiced in your embezzlement practices. But yet the Pharisees come, and in accordance with the mainstream view in their day, which taught that divorce for any and every reason was perfectly acceptable, they said, well, what do you think, Jesus? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus says, haven't you read? Don't you understand what Moses was trying to say? Divorce for any and every reason is absolutely wrong. Just as embezzlement, just because you can get away with it, is absolutely wrong. There's absolutely no question here. Haven't you read? Well, what should they have read? Genesis 1, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now, just as a sidebar here, this does in fact mean that there are two and only two sexes and genders, and that those two are the same thing. To be female in sex means to be female in gender, and it means to be created by God that way. To be male in sex means to be male in gender, and it means to be created by God that way. There isn't a possibility of switching from one to the other, or moving to some place between that's neither male nor female. Men and women are qualitatively different, is what Moses said back in Genesis 1, and what Jesus repeats to the Pharisees here. Now, obviously, his goal was not to answer a question about gender roles, but to answer a question about divorce. But nonetheless, to answer a question about divorce, he goes back to the beginning, and he says, from creation, God made humans one of two ways. He made them male, and he made them female. He did not make them transgender, genderqueer, etc. Now, that doesn't mean that that there's no one who struggles with a temptation to abandon their birth gender or birth sex and move to the other one. But that's a temptation. That's a tough, brutal reality. That's a result of living in a fallen world. And the church is not interested in condemning anyone who has that temptation. But Jesus' words here say, you have to recognize what it is. It's a zeal, it's a need to do something wrong. There are other people who have a deep-seated, felt need to be drunk. And some of you who are law enforcement professionals meet these people on a regular basis. There are other people who have this incredible feeling inside that they ought to be having an affair. And again, that's a temptation. It's not a civil rights issue. It's a sin issue. And that's what Jesus says. Marriage comes about because of God's design to make male and female. That's verse 4. He made them at the beginning male and female, and that's what we remain. But God not only made us male and female, so there's the design, and then here's the command. Verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, Jesus says marriage is about man and woman joining together in this one flesh relationship. And the implication is the divine passive, that who makes them one flesh? Well, the text doesn't say specifically. It uses a passive verb. They shall become one flesh. But the implication, biblical languages use that passive to indicate that it's God who does it. God makes them one flesh. And Jesus says the same thing in verse 6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together. Who does the joining? Who makes two disparate individuals into one flesh? Well, it's God. Marriage is an act of God. We talk about acts of Congress. I mentioned last week that to get a divorce in England between 1670 and 1857 required an act of Parliament. But marriage requires an act of God. Marriage is something that God himself does in joining two people into one family, one flesh. And Jesus says, you ask about divorce. Well, you skipped a step. Divorce presupposes marriage, and marriage presupposes an act of God uniting two into one. And if God unites two into one, human beings have no business separating those two. That's Jesus' teaching. So in other words, if married, you have a moral obligation to stay married because God joined you together, and you are obliged to respect and honor that work of God. You can't look at your spouse after 2 years or 5 years or 30 years and say, who are you? Why are we together? I want out. And just walk away. Jesus says, absolutely not. God made you one, and you must stay together as one. Man should not part you. God will part you by death. And that's it. And so, in terms of Moses' legislation, we can say the only part Jesus abrogates is the divorce certificate. Our current civil law has a document or a set of documents that fulfills the same function. But the other parts remain. Where Moses taught in Genesis 2, marriage is permanent, lifelong, between a man and a woman. It's a lifelong, comprehensive union of one man and one woman, ordered to family life, and uniquely suited to permanence. That's what marriage is. Not a partial union, but a total, a comprehensive union. And you can see this in engaged couples as if they're preparing rightly for marriage, they move forward and comprehensively build that unity. First, they might just see each other every few months, every few weeks, every few days. Soon they're talking every day, then for multiple hours a day. So they're uniting their lives in terms of the time they spend together. And then perhaps they rent an apartment in the same name. They get a joint bank account. They get married. They do all these things that they do as a unit, two becoming one. And in divorce, you know, the process works backwards. That comprehensive unity has to be systematically de-interlaced and taken back apart. So Jesus teaches, in accordance with Moses, that marriage is this lifelong comprehensive union. It's something that God does, and so when married, you are morally obligated to stay married. You ought to stay married. And Jesus further teaches that civil divorce can't remove this obligation all by itself. You see, the Pharisees in Matthew 19 ask the obvious question. Okay, if God makes marriages, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus, you're saying Moses taught that marriage is permanent, but Moses allowed for divorce. What's the deal? And Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, divorce isn't how things are supposed to be. If things were working right, there would not be any divorce. God didn't create divorce lawyers in the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, it was not so. And Jesus repeats basically what he said. It's in Matthew 5:32. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Now, what does that mean? Well, to divorce your wife and marry someone else means you're committing adultery. Now, what is adultery? We talked about this last week, right? Technically speaking, adultery means sexual consummation with someone while at least one of you is married, but with someone who is not your spouse. That's the technical definition of adultery. At least one person has to be married for an act to be adultery. And so, most Christians throughout history have read these words of Jesus, whether here in Matthew 19:9 or back in Matthew 5:32, and they have said, well, there you go. Jesus doesn't allow for divorce, or if he does allow for divorce, he doesn't allow for remarriage after divorce because there really wasn't any divorce. You're still married because adultery means that at least one of the parties is married. And Jesus clearly says, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. Now, how could he cause her to commit adultery? Well, the idea is that she would be economically necessitated. She would be so poor that she would have to remarry in order to survive, in order to get food. And so you divorce your wife, she's poor, she doesn't have the support of a husband anymore, she goes and gets remarried. And Jesus says that action is adultery. And adultery, remember, technically means sexual relations with someone else to whom you're not married, while you're married to a third party. And so most interpreters read this and say, well, clearly, civil divorce doesn't actually terminate the marriage. You are still married in the sight of God. Now, I radically disagree with that interpretation. And here's why. Let's turn ahead to 1 Corinthians 7. This is where the Apostle Paul gives his extended teaching on marriage and divorce. This is 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. And he specifically gives instructions and largely repeats what Jesus says. In fact, he tells us that he's repeating Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7, 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, I'm repeating what Jesus said. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Okay, now here's something we have to understand. Today, if you want a divorce, you have to go down to the courthouse, you have to file papers, you have to talk to the judge, you have to do a large number of things, file a lot of papers, jump through a lot of bureaucratic hoops. Not so in Jesus' day. The Romans believed in easy divorce. And by easy divorce, I mean, you could say to your spouse, I'm divorcing you, walk out the door, and you're legally divorced. It's done. This word depart is a legal divorce. If you walk out, or if you own the house and you change the locks and tell your spouse you can't come back in, that's a divorce in Paul's day. And so Paul isn't saying no separation in the modern sense. He's saying a wife is not to divorce her husband. But even if she does divorce him, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Well, here's the main teaching. If you get a divorce, that doesn't remove your moral obligation to be the one flesh that God made you. And so you need to marry each other again. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are your two correct choices. If you've sinned by wrongful divorce, you have two right things you can do in that scenario. A, you can stay unmarried. B, you can be reconciled to the person you wrongly divorced. And those are the only two right actions. In other words, there's a moral obligation for you to get back together, or failing that, to stay single and thereby not cut off the possibility of getting back together. Now, back to those interpreters who say the word adultery in Matthew 5:32 means that if you wrongly divorce, you are still married in the sight of God. That seems to me to be an awful lot of weight to load on that word, adultery. You're effectively saying that based on the definition of one single word, no one can ever be remarried after divorce. Ever. Period. And most Christians say that. The Roman Catholic Church says that. And the Anglican Church largely says that. That's a lot of people. That's about 1.2 billion people who claim to be Christians who officially, at least, believe that. But if we're going to argue about the technical meanings of words, go back to 1 Corinthians 7:11. If a wife does depart, if she does get a divorce, let her remain unmarried. Now, how could Paul use that word unmarried if she's still married? Unmarried means unmarried, even more clearly than adultery means married. Let me give you an illustration. I was scheduled to be a groomsman in the wedding of one of my college friends. This was 4 years ago. And he was going to get married on a Saturday afternoon. And he called me on Tuesday. He said, Caleb, the wedding's off. I went out last night to a nightclub, got drunk, picked up a girl, took her home, had a one-night stand. Anyway, the wedding's off. I called my fiance, confessed, talked to her dad, and we're not getting married anymore. And anyway, to this day, they're both still single. But would you classify his action as adultery? Would you say that having a one-night stand 4 days before your wedding counts as an adulterous thing to do? I think so. I would call that basically adulterous. It may not be adultery in the full technical sense of the word because he wasn't married, but he was engaged, he was almost married. And here he is cheating on his fiance in a very egregious way. Or, thinking about other ways to use the word adultery, go back to Matthew 5. Jesus has used the word adultery very recently in the context. Verse 28 of Matthew 5. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now there's Jesus using the word adultery, just a few verses away from Matthew 5:32. And does it mean, does it imply that the person who's looking with lust clearly must be married to someone else in order to be guilty of adultery? I don't think so. I don't see how we could say that, oh, well, Matthew 5:28 is only for the married. If you're single, guys, go ahead and look. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying adultery, as in breaking the seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery, is what you're doing when you look with lust or when you wrongly divorce and remarry. The command you're breaking is the seventh commandment, not in the sense that you're still married in the sight of God, or thinking about 5:28, not in the sense that you have to be married in order to commit adultery by looking lustfully. Not at all. Rather, in the sense that God made you one flesh, and so you have a moral obligation to stay together and maintain that one flesh union. That's Jesus' positive teaching on marriage. But there is an exception. And he uses the word except. Matthew 5:32, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality. So here's one reason that can make divorce valid. What's that reason? Well, sexual immorality. It can free you from the moral obligation to remain married or be reconciled. So God has made you one flesh, but your spouse cheats on you. Jesus says, you may get a divorce and marry someone else. That's when divorce and remarriage is legitimate. In the case of sexual immorality, in the case of one of the partners having an affair, then it's legitimate, it's not a sin to dissolve the marriage and to marry another. Barring that, Jesus says, you may not get a divorce. So the consequences of this are that divorcing your wife causes her to commit adultery if you do it for any lesser reason than sexual immorality. Because you're probably putting her in economic need to get remarried. Now, her getting remarried is not her contracting a bigamous marriage. That's what the no remarriage after divorce people say. Well, she's still married in the sight of God, and so she's adding a second husband, and that's just wrong. No, that's not why she's committing adultery. She's breaking the seventh commandment because she's retains a moral obligation to seek reconciliation rather than cut that off by marrying a third party. And then on the other hand, remarriage to a divorced woman is an adulterous act. It's the same thing. You're cutting off the possibility of reconciliation because, as Moses taught, as we learned last week, if you're married to each other and then you get a wrongful divorce that's not for sexual immorality, one of you remarries, then the other one can never have that first spouse back. Whether that spouse gets a divorce, whether the new spouse dies, doesn't matter. Get divorced, get remarried, you're totally cutting off the possibility of reconciliation with your first spouse. That's why Jesus uses the word adultery. Not to teach the super secret doctrine that marriage can't be dissolved by human beings, but instead to say you're morally obligated to save the marriage. You're morally obligated to work on your marriage, to maintain that one flesh union, unless one of you has committed adultery. So that's what Matthew 5:32 means. What are the implications of this for us? Well, the first implication, before we even talk about any of the other implications, is that don't you dare look around and judge people who have been divorced. That's not why Jesus says this. So you can look and say, you're divorced. You're divorced. Your righteousness is probably not greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. No, that's a thoroughly Pharisaical thing to do. That's how the Pharisees think. Jesus thinks in terms of forgiving people who have sinned, not holding it against them for the rest of their life. So with that said, the solution to divorce is to repent and obey from whatever corner you've sinned yourself into. And there's a lot of ways to compound your sin. But no matter what kind of situation you put yourself in, there is always a right thing to do in that situation. And the solution to sin is to do that right thing, to repent and turn away from your sin that you've committed to this point, and to start following Jesus. The second implication, or my first that I have listed there, marriage is not indissoluble, but those vows are binding. So again, speaking against those who believe that marriage is indissoluble, that civil divorce doesn't actually change anything, that you're still married in the sight of God, why would Jesus say, what God has joined together, let not man separate, if we couldn't separate it? You won't find God telling you, don't go swimming in the sun. Don't change that oak tree into a poodle. Don't be an angel. Don't sneak into heaven through the back door. Why doesn't God tell us not to do these things? Because they're impossible. There is no way for you to climb into heaven through the window or to take an oak tree and make it a poodle. You can't do that. That's beyond your power, and it's beyond my power, and it's beyond the capabilities of human beings. So when God says, when Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, he's not saying man can't put asunder. He's saying you shouldn't. And by that very statement, he's saying it's possible for you to do so. The human court can sever the bond of marriage. What the human court can't sever is the obligation to be married. And where do we see this most clearly? Well, perhaps in bankruptcy court. Say I borrow $200,000 from this church to finance a little airplane for myself. And then I go into bankruptcy. And the court says, we have removed your civil obligation to repay the $200,000. Would all of you, would any of you think that my moral obligation to repay the $200,000 was thereby removed? That I should be all huffy when I'm asked to repay? How dare you ask me to repay? Don't you know I'm bankrupt? Don't you know I don't have to pay you a dime? That's the point of comparison. The court can remove the civil obligation to repay through its judgment of bankruptcy. But it can't remove the moral obligation to repay. And in the same way, the court can remove the civil obligation to remain married through its judgment of divorce. But what it can't remove is the moral obligation to remain married or to seek reconciliation. But on the other hand, even though the court can remove the civil obligation, Jesus tells us here that only sexual immorality can remove the moral obligation. If your spouse has cheated on you, then you are no longer morally obligated to seek to preserve the marriage. It's acceptable to get a divorce and sever that bond. Now, why does Jesus say here, why does he only talk about adultery? When Moses talked about failure to provide, as we saw last week, and when Paul talks about desertion, Jesus makes it sound like sexual immorality is the only reason that divorce can ever happen. But Moses says, well, here's another reason, failure to provide. And Paul says, well, here's a third reason. Your spouse walks out. Your spouse divorces you and you have no recourse. Do Moses and Paul disagree with Jesus? Absolutely not. here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about what it's legitimate for you to do rather than what might happen to you. This isn't saying, well, your spouse might divorce you. Your spouse might walk out, as in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and you might have absolutely no legal recourse. You might not even be able to find that person. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about what you personally can do because you're the only one you can control. He's saying your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and here's one way that it must do so. You must get divorced only for valid, legitimate reasons. And the one valid, legitimate reason for you to get a divorce is sexual immorality. Now, obviously, this is complicated because it's not a legalistic stipulation, as in, whatever you do, don't be the one to file the papers, except in cases of sexual immorality. Jesus is talking more broadly than that, if you will. Let's talk about physical abuse for a second. It's something that is not mentioned in the Bible one way or the other, in particular with reference to marriage. Jesus simply says, don't beat each other up. Don't resist the one who's evil. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. Don't be mean. Be kind to one another. But what about a man who assaults his wife? Slaps her, kicks her, beats her up. One of my mother's friends has an abusive husband. He tore all her clothes in the closet one day not long ago, and then took down the closet rod and used it to punch holes in all the drywall in the closet, just to indicate his anger and, of course, what he would do to his wife if he could get his hands on her. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Does Matthew 5:32 indicate that a violent, mean, raging spouse is not grounds for divorce? I don't think so. Too many negatives there. A violent, mean, raging spouse is grounds for divorce, based both on what Moses says about failure to provide back in Exodus 21 and on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, someone who is beating up his spouse, one who is laying violent hands on her, that person is signaling an intention that the marriage be over. He has effectively already initiated the divorce, is my understanding. Let's think about it this way. Say I come to you and they say, I want to be a student, or I'm enrolled in some classes down at Gillette College, and I'm going to take an accounting class. Well, I never buy the textbooks. I come to class the first day, take a syllabus, and then never show up again. I don't turn in any of the assignments. I never respond to the teacher's emails. Would any of you believe that I had an intention to take the finance class? Or would my behavior say, he has no intention whatsoever of taking that class? You see, in the U.S. Army, desertion, leaving your unit, is judged based on intention. You don't have to be gone very far or be gone very long. You don't even have to actually have left in order to be court-martialed as a deserter. You only have to have the settled plan to walk away without leave. And the same is true biblically. Someone who's beating his spouse is very clearly saying, I have no intention of maintaining this one flesh union. I intend to end this marriage. Maybe the person doesn't file the papers with the state. That's not the key point. The key point here is the moral obligation. And if this person whether as an abuser, as one who fails to provide, or as one who is a serial adulterer. In all of these cases, the moral bond is severed. And all that remains is to sever the civil bond. Anyway, it's a long subject. We could certainly have two or three more sermons on divorce. But Jesus here is only talking about what might be done to you with reference to adultery. And he's saying that is the premier reason to divorce. Moses gives another one. Paul gives another one. Both Moses and Paul make it very clear that abuse, and how I read them, is grounds for divorce. But Jesus here says, you know, what's more common than abusive husbands? What's more common than failure to provide? Well, it's adultery. And that is truly the granddaddy of them all. That's the biggest ground for divorce. And in that case, you can clearly say, this marriage is over. So what do you do, moving on then, if you're wrongly divorced? Do you seek reconciliation? Yes, absolutely. If you can look and say, well, I'm divorced and my spouse didn't depart, my spouse didn't fail to provide, my spouse didn't commit adultery, then you had no grounds for divorce, and you need to admit that. You need to say, I'm wrongfully divorced. And if you're still single, seek reconciliation. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to that spouse you wrongly divorced. If you're wrongly divorced and remarried, again, confess your sins. Say, I divorced wrongly. I didn't have grounds. I sinned. And then I committed adultery by contracting a second marriage. But no, that adultery is a one-time adultery. The sin was in contracting the second marriage. The sin is not in continuing to be married that second time around. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. They actually say that if you're wrongly divorced and remarried, then you're living in permanent adultery. But that's not the case. It's a one-time adultery based on this whole understanding of the moral obligation to remain married, and Paul's use of the word unmarried to describe the divorced person in 1 Corinthians 7:10, and so on. All these things we've talked about. So confess your wrong divorce, confess your adultery, and then pray for the grace of God to make this new marriage work. God has joined you together as one flesh again. It's your responsibility to maintain that, to keep that, to hang on to that, to not let man put it asunder this second time. Well, second, based on the context here about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, understand that divorce is the outcome of lust. If you want a divorce, give way to lust. Let yourself look. Let yourself think. Don't cut off your hand. Don't pop out your eye. But just go ahead and give way to lust, and divorce will be the result. That's what Jesus says. And I think based on the parallel language where he says, if you look with lust, you'll be cast into hell. And then he goes on to say that if you commit adultery, you'll get a divorce. The parallel is clear. Lust leads to hell. Adultery leads to divorce, but lust and adultery are two sides of the same coin, and so hell and divorce, in one sense, are also two sides of the same coin. You want to know what hell feels like? Get a divorce. It's the most painful thing you can do in this world. It's the temporal analog to eternal hellfire. Jesus says, you don't want a divorce any more than you want to go to hell. Do what it takes to maintain that one flesh union that God created between you and your spouse. That's how it was from the beginning. That's how it's supposed to remain. But further, know that divorce is not unforgivable. Many people believe, rightly or wrongly, that those who don't allow for remarriage think that divorce is unforgivable. That's not it at all. Every Christian believes that divorce is forgivable, or every Christian should, because the Bible teaches that divorce is a forgivable sin. Those who don't allow remarriage say, it's not because divorce is bad, but because you're already married. We can't let you marry someone else because you're still married. Now, as I said, I think they're wrong to say you're still married. But the fact of the matter is, they don't forbid remarriage because they think divorce is so awful. It's because, well, they think you're still married. And of course, if you're already married, you can't go contract another marriage. Divorce is forgivable. Like any other sin, it simply needs to be confessed and repented of. And you should make as many amends as you can. If you're remarried, those amends may be very few. But it is possible for people who are wrongfully divorced to be reconciled, to live together again peacefully, remarried, as we saw in this church with Sean Allen and Brenda Allen, or people who are rightly divorced due to sexual immorality, they can also forgive each other and be reconciled. Our church in New Hampshire, I've mentioned this before, there was a man there who had been, his wife had had an affair, left him, got remarried. Eventually, she came back, had the sentence of excommunication lifted, and began to worship once again at the same church with her new husband and her ex-husband. And her new husband even worked for her ex, became his foreman on a construction crew. That's the reconciling power of the gospel. We can even see similar things with David and Bathsheba, where David has adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband. Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David about it. Well, next time Nathan comes up in the narrative a few chapters later, 30 years down the road, he and Bathsheba are bosom friends. Now, if any two people should have hated each other, you would think it would be Nathan and Bathsheba. But no, because of the reconciling power of the gospel, here they are getting along wonderfully. Christ's death brings reconciliation, even to really painful, really awful realities like divorce. And finally, know that adultery itself is not unforgivable. What did David write after he committed adultery? That's why we read Psalm 51 today. If you saw the title of that, David wrote it after Nathan came and said, David, you're an adulterer and a murderer. David said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Jesus, the same Jesus who taught these hard words about how divorce on any grounds except adultery is illegitimate, the same Jesus went to the cross a couple years later and died for a bunch of adulterers and a bunch of divorcers and a bunch of murderers and a bunch of people like us. And so our prayer should be the same as David's prayer. Purge me, cleanse me, wash me, sanctify me. And if that is your prayer this morning, I assure you, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Amen. Let's pray. Our righteous Father God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You show us how we ought to live. You show us that the righteousness of the kingdom demands that we keep our marriage vows. We pray, Father, that you would help us to do that, that you would help us to flee sexual immorality, flee abuse, flee failure to provide, or just simply walking out the door. Father, give us the grace to live as it should have been from the beginning, one man and one woman in harmony, We pray your forgiveness upon us and your grace. We ask it in the name of your Son, our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.